Let's take our Bibles and open to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. And we'll ask you to stand out of adoration and respect for the Lord and His Word as we pray and ask God's blessing upon us and as we read His Word for our lesson this morning. And let's pray together. Blessed be Your name, O Lord. For You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our adoration. Lord, You are worthy of our attention. We ask that You would come now to us in Your Word, that You would bless Your Word to our hearts and to our minds, and that we would be, then You would seal it. Seal its truth, its teaching, its doctrine to our hearts and our minds. Make it a permanent part of our lives, O God, that we might have what we need to think rightly and to do rightly. That we might have an exalted and high view of You. An exalted and high view of the life that You have provided for us in Christ Jesus. Blessed is Your name, O Lord. And come and bless Your name in this text this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, beloved, I'm going to read verse 3. Down through verse 14, though our focus will be at verse 5 through 7. Hear now the word of the living God. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And all of God's people said,
amen.
You may be seated. And beloved, one of the things you need to appreciate about the Apostle Paul is his ability to make his message clear to his audience, to adapt to their needs, to their circumstances, to their environment, to write the right letter for the right people in the right circumstances. You know, we see this throughout Paul's writings. Paul in the Epistle of Romans and the letter to the Hebrews, what do we see in the Apostle Paul? We see the great theologian, don't we? We see an apostle with expert skill, able to dissect and exegete the Old Testament in such a way to make the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ known to New Testament Christians. We see in the books to the Corinthians and to Galatians, we see a great counselor in the Apostle Paul. We see Paul's wisdom as a counselor, a pastor, if you will. We see in Timothy and Titus a mentor, a seasoned, aged mentor with a tremendous amount of wisdom ready to bestow upon this young pastor of Timothy and Titus. The book of Ephesians, though, we see almost a prophetic spirit in Paul. Almost just like that of the Old Testament. Paul's excited to be writing to these Gentile Christians because he is, in one sense, acting in a very prophetic sense of explaining and exposing to them a mystery that had been real hidden throughout the ages, and that is how God's grace is going to unite both groups, Jew and Gentile, together into one body, and that body fill the whole earth. And we read some of those verses in chapter 1, didn't we? Notice what he says in verse 10, or verse 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his pleasure, which he purposed in him, being Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. That's what Paul is writing in the book of Ephesians. He acts as this prophet, writing to the Ephesians, explaining to them the depth and the breadth of a glorious mystery hidden throughout the ages, but now made known in Christ. Paul is excited about it, I promise you. The reason we know that Paul is sort of in this exuberant mindset is that from verse 3 all the way down through verse 14 is one sentence in the Greek, 202 words. All of you English people, if I'm not already getting on your nerves, I know this one long sentence would get on your nerves. And what the theologians tried to do throughout the translations is try to put commas and periods in places to help us understand this glorious, full, pregnant doxology. I mean, Paul is barely catching his breath in this prophetic spirit, explaining that throughout the ages, this glorious God has waited until the perfect time to reveal His Son, and that the Gentiles are a part of this glorious mystery, this revelation, this gospel. He is going to incite excitement and faith and obedience. He is stirring up in them a spirit of fortitude because they are in desperate need of being faithful witnesses to this glorious mystery. Ephesus was a very, very dark place, satanic. Sensual, sexual immorality was the norm. Virginity was scoffed at, laughed at, considered wrong. Witchcraft. You can see they had a very high mind of themselves, because what's the whole purpose of witchcraft is manipulation. The whole purpose of somebody getting involved in witchcraft, the dark arts, is to play God for themselves and to conjure up and to manipulate history, to manipulate the circumstances, to make things work out according to their own good pleasure. You see the language here? You see what Paul in his brilliance is doing as he speaks as this apostle who with the spirit of a prophet. He is filling their minds with the truth, because even though these Ephesians now have been Christians for several years, my beloved, bad habits and bad thinking just don't go away. Amen. You know, all of us bring something into this church we don't want. Amen? We all bring ideas, a mindset, and a philosophy that's contrary to the Word of God in some way. Maybe it's purpose. Maybe it's ignorance. Maybe it's just out of laziness. Whatever the case may be, we do. We bring certain characteristics about us that are not healthy. You see, when we professed Jesus Christ and confessed our sins, we didn't magically become perfect, did we? Nor did they. They were in need of the apostle to write this letter, giving them a high view of God so that they might have the fortitude to live the kind of life they needed to live in such a very dark, dark place. And beloved, this letter may become more precious to us in the years to come, as we continue to see our own cultures and communities decline. As we continue to see the rising of satanic arts. As we continue to see earth worship take more and more prominence in our politics. Do not think nature is ignored in political platforms. Understand me here, beloved. Paul is writing. He is writing this epistle that the Christians, these Gentile Christians, might have their minds filled with God. And that as they fill their minds with God, it's pushing out the error. It's pushing out the idolatry. It's pushing out, number one, false concepts of the true God, and yet pushing out false gods. See? Remember what Paul says when he tells us to be girded with the armor, the Christian armor, the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Think about the mind. Think about filling your mind with sound doctrine, with truth, so that you might understand your glorious calling as a Christian. That you might understand not only who has called you, who has elected you, who has predestined you or adopted you and saved you and is going to one day glorify you, but that God is working in you now. That He is working in you according, as the text says, to His good pleasure and according to His sovereign purposes. I mean, if anyone needed to know that, the Greeks did. The Gentiles did. They were so high-minded of themselves. So philosophical. So full of themselves. I mean, they thought they could, again, through the witchcraft and everything else, manipulate nature and change circumstances. They cannot. So there's so much going on in the text that we could spend years explaining it, but I want to really impress you with its beauty. Impress you with its majesty. It's heavenliness, so that, beloved, you might spend a lifetime, actually, feasting upon the book. This morning, our attention will be in verse 5 and maybe get down into verse 7. In verse 5, Paul again is impressing us with the sovereignty of God when he says that God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Here again we've had in verse 4, He elects. Now we see the word predestined. Let me just say this. Beloved, to ignore these two terms, election and predestination, is silly. It's silly. You better wrestle with them. If you have an issue with God's sovereignty and your salvation, I want you to put your eyes and your heart and your mind upon these verses, and I want you to see these are the words. Now, you might choose to ignore it. You might choose to not want to deal with it, but don't you say it's not there. Don't you go tell people election and predestination is not in the Bible. Because it is. Clearly. And yet we have this word predestined, where he says that God has predestined us to adoption. It says, what does predestined mean? I mean, it's easy. Pre, before. Destined, destiny, to predetermine beforehand one's destiny. To predetermine your destiny. Paul is saying that God has predestined us to adoption as sons. Notice in verse 4, we are elected to holiness, to holy and blamelessness. In verse 5, we are predestined unto adoption. Notice how this glorious act of God's sovereign will is for our good. Have you seen this? Have you seen it? You recognize it? Elected unto holy and blamelessness. predestined unto sons and daughters of God. Adoption. Adoption was a very, very popular concept in the first century. It was definitely a word that would have tweaked their attention, because adoption was just a common practice of life. Biblical adoption and what Paul is going to be teaching us and these Gentiles, well, it wasn't the same as Roman civil adoption. In Roman law, or in the law of the Greeks and the Grecians, and in all of the really the ancient world, adoption was based upon worthiness. Adoption was based upon worthiness. That is, most people who were adopted were already young men or women, or adult status. They had already in some way proven themselves. They had already determined, they've already displayed some worthiness about themselves, and some superior could look at that person and say, I like his character. I like what he's been able to accomplish. Therefore, I will adopt them and give them my name, my legal status. Now, that was the mindset of the adoption of the ancient world, but that's not the biblical mindset. The biblical mindset is that of, well, verse 3, God lacks nothing and needs nothing. He's perfectly content in and of himself. And because he is free, remember we talked about that word, that the theological use of the word free. God's free. What is he? He's free from any constraints outside himself, and he's free from any turmoil inside himself. He's never in confliction. He's in perfect harmony and glory in the triunity of himself. Never a confliction. And that God looked upon a corrupt, apostate, sinful world, no one worthy of adoption, and yet he elects. Is your heart already softening to his glory? You see, this is the truth. And if you want to maintain this morning that there is something good about you, you missed the boat and you've sullied God's grace. See, if you add anything, any merit to God's election, to God's predestination, then you've sullied God's sovereign grace. Of course, not literally, but in your mind, because you're adding to it. You're actually saying that God sees something in you. Oh, it might be small. It might be almost invisible to everyone around you, or invisible to everyone around you, but it's not invisible to him. He sees what everyone else does not see. You're a good person. You know, that always kills me, right? The movies. You got this guy who goes on this murdering spree and robbing banks and doing all kinds of ungodly things. And yet, you know, the old girlfriend, right? I know you're a good person. I can see you are good in heart. But that is the gospel of the day. That's the gospel of our day and time. I mean, you know, think about the old school teacher trying to manage 30 or 40 students, and you got the one that's stabbing people with scissors and stealing paper and eraser. I mean, you can't, like Brad smiled back there. Brad never did that. And the teacher is trained. She's trained. She's trained to look at, is anybody here named Bobby? Little Bobby. And you're a good person. She's told to do that. She's graded on that. She keeps her job based upon that. And yet that's a false gospel. What we must come to grips with is that there is nothing good in us. There is nothing good about us that would ever solicit our God, the only true God, to come and to save us. Nothing. Beloved, the reason I think there are some really serious heresies taking place today is due to the fact that adoption is misunderstood in church and are not preached biblically. Let me mention two heresies that's cropped up due to the neglect of preaching and teaching the sovereign grace of God in adoption. Now, the first one is universalism. That's plain enough, isn't it? Universalism teaches that all men everywhere are the sons and daughters of God without exception. And because God is the Father of all of mankind, He would never suffer His children to eternal punishment and damnation. Now, there are various degrees of how that's applied. Some would say purgatory. That's, everybody's going to spend a little bit of time being purged. But yet, we'll end up getting glorious heaven because of the fatherhood of God. And then there'll be others that are merited and you know, don't get anything. Everybody, that hell is just going to be wiped away. Hell is for the devil, not for the people. And therefore, we'll experience eternal bliss with God because of Him being our Father. That's universalism in a nutshell. And then there's another one that's really more subtle and I think dangerous, and you need to be aware of it, and that is the sonship issue. You see, and what they do, and let me tell you something about this sonship. I have yet to understand it exactly. I have yet. I've read about this sonship heresy, but I haven't gotten a handle on it. You know why? Because it's all over the place. There's no continuity. There doesn't seem to be one source of its teaching. It just seems to be a hodgepodge of some even good men putting ideas on the scriptures that contradict other clear passages of the Bible. For example, some distortions of sonship is once you profess Jesus, confess your sins, then you can do whatever you want to. You can live however you want to. Grace covers it all. Don't worry about it. You are a son. You are a daughter of the King. And therefore, you have no need of worrying about anything. You are eternally secure. I hope you realize, beloved, Presbyterians don't believe that. We do believe in security, but we believe in perseverance of the saints. We don't believe once you are secure, you can live any which way you want. I hope you never go tell people that. Because that is not what we believe. We don't believe you can live any other way you want to and still claim to be a child of God. There are passages in the Bible, even in Ephesians here, that clearly teach there's a light, there's a life in light, and there's a life in darkness. Okay? In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, imitate God as children of light. So we have passages in the Bible that teach us distinctions. And we need to recognize that. Another distortion of sonship is this, and I've heard this quite a bit in my counseling, and that is the one answer to every problem is realize who you are in Jesus. That is the only reason you're sunk, the only reason you have sunk in immorality, sexual immorality, the only reason you're sunk down in selfishness. The only reason that you struggle in all of these facets of sin is because you just don't realize who you are in Jesus. Now, you know what's real subtle about that? There's some truth to it. Paul mentions over and over again, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Him, in Him, in Him, in Him. There's a truth that needs to be wrestled with here. But you need to realize something, beloved. The answer to all your problems isn't just that you realize who you are. The answer is realizing who you are so that you might live according to that status. It's not just saying, oh, hey, I just need to realize. No, I'm a sinner because, well, I like to sin. It's almost blame shifting. If I could just recognize who I am, see, I'm not a bad person. And it's just ignorance. No. Why do we sin? Why do you sin? You sin because you want to. You sin because you want to. You sin because you choose to. Now, there's some falling into sin. James chapter 1. You can fall into various trials and temptations, right? But you still have to take responsibility for it. You still have to recognize what you must do in repentance and growing up in the Lord Jesus Christ. These two heresies, beloved, are very, very important, and they certainly have had their place, particularly that of sonship in the church today. One theologian said that one of the reasons these heresies, particularly the sonship heresy, has been able to take root in the Reformed Church is due to the lack of teaching of Reformed standards, teaching Scripture, teaching doctrine properly, exegeting certain passages of Scripture that help us understand in what way are we the adopted sons and daughters of God. You see, beloved, as we continue to hear that idea that God is the Father of all men, we must think about the implication of the statement. We must think about its implication. Let me tell you what John Murray, a great theologian of Westminster, said. He said, you know, he is very reluctant to talk about the general fatherhood of God. He said, oh, it has to be qualified in so many ways. Got to be careful. Be careful. Let me read to you two theologians as it addresses this universal idea of the fatherhood of God. They are sort of lengthy, but bear with me. I think you'll enjoy them. One is by George Smeaton. He was a Presbyterian of the 1800s. He said this in his book on the Holy Spirit. He said, the effectually called become adopted sons and are translated by the power of the Spirit into the family of God. According to the Scriptures, that whatever is imparted in the exercise of Christ's grace implies the opposite in our state by nature. They who were born into God's family were in the opposite family, in the family of Satan before. It is the more necessary to set this in its proper light, because many do not hesitate to say, under the bias of a false system, that God is universal Father and that all men are His children. They hold by what they call the fatherhood of God in virtue of an alleged unbroken relation formed by creation, and assert that all men, without exception or distinction, belong to the family of God. All religions have God as their Father. We hear it today. All men by nature belong to the family antagonistic to the family of God. And they do the lusts of their father. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Who is described as a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That position is in harmony with the doctrine of Christ and the apostles. Men cannot at one hand and at the same moment be of their father the devil, as Cain was, and as the Jews were, when our Lord announced to them their family in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, that's why you do not believe in me, and yet be recognized as the sons of God. You can't be both. The doctrine of our Lord and His apostles set forth that sinners and all unregenerate men are the children of the devil. Now, why is that quote important? Beloved, because this is a doxology in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is trying to excite us to worship. He is exciting the Gentiles, these Ephesian Gentiles, to glory and to worship God who had no reason for adopting them. They were once in the family of Satan, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But now, because of God's mercy and the sovereign grace, he has the power, beloved, but he also had the willingness, the desire to bring a sinner out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and make them sons and daughters. He is inciting them, beloved, to have sound theology so that they might learn to live in accordance with that truth. Let me have another quote from J.I. Packer, an even stronger quote, I think. He says this, the late J.I. Packer said that the idea that all men are children of God is not found in the Bible anywhere. The Old Testament knows God as the Father, not of all men, but of His own people, the seed of Abraham. Exodus 4:22, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, and I say unto thee, let my son go. The New Testament has a world vision, but it too shows God as the Father. Not of all men, but of those who, knowing themselves to be sinners, put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their divine sin bearer and master, and so become Abraham's true spiritual seed. Galatians 3:26, ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Ye all are one man in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed. Sonship to God is not therefore a universal status upon which everyone enters by natural birth, but a supernatural gift which one receives through receiving Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father, in other words, is acknowledged by God as a son, but by me, Jesus said, John 14:6. The gift of sonship to God becomes ours, not through being born, but through being born again. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but what? But of God. John 1:12. Beloved, we, in verse 5, like these Ephesian Gentiles, need to understand that God in His sovereignty has predestined some men and women unto the adoption as sons and daughters. Let's define adoption, and I want to use the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 2074. Listen to this glorious definition of the doctrine of adoption. Adoption is the act of God's grace, free grace, in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put on them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispositions, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. That's glorious. I mean, that's glorious. I mean, beloved, honestly, no drama. Worthy of meditation. If you know yourself and you realize who God is, and God has brought to you the conviction of your sins, He has made known to you your spiritual deadness. He has awakened you to see your condition and given you the gift of faith that you might turn to Him and plead, Abba, Father, save me. Is this not worthy of meditation? Being the sons of wrath, the sons of the devil, the sons of the flesh, the sons and daughters of sin, now made the sons of God, and the daughters of God, stirring us, beloved, that we might even enjoy theology more, that we might gird the helmet of salvation, have our minds filled with the truth. Now, beloved, let's look at the importance of this doctrine of adoption. Couple of things, and these are simple but important to help us understand the importance of the doctrine. First of all, we need to see adoption as biblical. This is not a word theologians have made up. This is not a concept theologians have come up with to help us feel good about ourselves. This word comes out of the mind and the heart of God. Brought into a new relationship. All things have passed away. Oh, beloved, now there are new things and new blessings. There's new realities. There's new convictions. There's new glory for you now as my adopted son. It's a biblical term. It's a biblical teaching. God is the one who originated this word. He is the one that uses its term in order to convey to us the sweetness of our disposition. Sons.
Listen. Think about a son, a daughter, a son. You are my son. You're my daughter. Is there a greater term of endearment God could use of you? I mean, recognizing the reality of your condition, your nature, your rebellion, and for God to say, come here, my son, and bestow upon you those liberties and privileges. Listen, beloved, no more glory than that. The greatest relationships in this church are what? Family, in one sense. We sit here as families worshiping God. Is that not sweet? Isn't that sweet? We sit here as families. Look, Chuck's got his family, David, Deborah. I mean, we got our families, Will, Chris, we got our families sitting here. What are we doing? We've got our sons, we've got our daughters. We got a daughter in a lab. We got sons by the fathers. What are we doing? We all are showing and demonstrating this filial love and respect. How much more God to you? How much more God in sending His beloved Son, His true Son, His eternal Son? See, Jesus is Son. Well, not in the same way we are sons. We're adopted sons. He's eternal Son. That He would send His eternal Son to secure your adopted state. The relationship between the Father and His people is a tremendous, satisfying, and comforting one for all who know Him as Father. No one else. Anyone who doesn't know this will call God unfair. They'll call God biased. I mean, I've heard people say, oh, God is so selfish. I mean, if God was God, why don't He just take away all the sins of the world? I mean, if God was God, why don't He just heal all the babies in the hospitals? I mean, if God is God, why does evil reign in the earth? Who are you, old man, to talk back to God? Who are you, sinner, to call God in His righteousness to challenge His glory? Does the clay speak back to the potter? Is it not God's sovereign choice to make vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor? Yes, it is. And where the Scriptures stop telling, we should stop asking. Men do not have the prerogative to challenge God. Listen to me, college students. Your teacher may tell you otherwise, but your pastor will contradict them. The preacher does not have the prerogative to challenge God. Period. End of sentence. Nothing else needs to be said. That is closure on the matter. But those who know Him as Father find it comforting and satisfying. Thirdly, the distinct role of God in God's plan of salvation includes adoption. Think about it. That's what this whole list is, this cascading of glorious doctrine, election unto holy and blamelessness, predestination unto the adoption of sons, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses and sins. We have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We have this glorious doctrine of adoption included in this beautiful plan of salvation. In Christ, beloved, men are placed in a higher position than they ever were in Adam. Think about this adoption. Adam was created as a son of God, made in His image in righteousness and in holiness and in innocence. But Adam chose not to be the son of God. Adam chose to live according to his own plan, his own purposes. He chose to be his own God and thus rebelled against God, telling God he would have nothing to do with Him, plummeting himself and all of his posterity in apostasy and a rebellion, eternal rebellion against God. Distorting that image, becoming a child of Satan and a child of wrath, deserving wrath. Amen? Remember, in God's sovereignty, He had no reason to save anybody out of Adam's family. God would have still been all loving, all kind, all glorious, All grace is without saving anyone. Yet in order to display before the ages, before the mystery of the world, in order to unfold before all of His creation and all of time, God chose to save some out of Adam's family and pass over the rest. It's a deep mystery, beloved, but that's God's plan and not ours. Adoption, beloved, is the appointment of predestination. Notice what the verse says, right? He predestined us, predetermined beforehand, us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ. You say you don't like predestination. Really? Well, without predestination, you don't have adoption. You can't be the sons and daughters of God without predestination. The only way you can be a son and daughter of God is for God to predestine you to be the sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ, through meaning the instrument of Jesus Christ by Him. Beloved, listen, there are some glorious texts of Scripture that address the doctrine of adoption. We want to look at these. You know, it's only mentioned five times in the New Testament. The word adoption only appears five times. Now, obviously, the concept and through there, there's various forms of doctrine may certainly be there, but we're talking about where the word is used. Two of them are in Romans chapter 8. Look where with me, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. In 23, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. That should be capitalized spirit. As sons by which we cry out, Abba Father. Notice verse 23. And not only this, but also ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now there's some fascinating truths here, right? Notice in verse 15, we've received a spirit, not a spirit of slavery. You know what slavery is, right? Being in bondage to sin, being in bondage to your flesh, being in bondage to your lust, being held captive, slavery. The Spirit of God comes into your life as the spirit of adoption to do what? Set you free. To set you free from those lusts. To set you free from the bondage, from the captivity of Satan. To set you free. You're no longer the child of Satan, but now the sons of God, the daughters of God. You're no longer held captive by those perverted lusts. Now you have the spirit and a desire to do what's right. Even though you may falter, even though you may do it imperfectly, you have a great desire to put away those sins and to live according to your newfound freedom. Freedom as sons and daughters. Notice the intimate term, Abba Father. I mean, there's no more as daddy. Abba Father. The Spirit working in you to excite filial emotions and affections. Now, I want to just touch on this a little bit. The Spirit of God is working in you what? To be free from the old lifestyle, the old way of life, being free from old lust, old habits, no longer being characterized as the sons of Satan and the sons of wrath. Now we have put on righteousness. We have the Spirit of God in us. The Spirit is working the Word of God in our hearts and our minds so that we utter Abba Father. We utter God's language. We utter a cry to Him. We utter His speech. We utter that we can come to Him and pray to Him and call upon Him so that we might begin to take on godly character, godly emotions, and have excited and more godly emotions and desires. They're there. They may be small, and they may be small because you neglect them. They may be small because you're sinning against them. But beloved, if you are an adopted son and daughter of God, you have them. You have them. They cannot be totally and permanently erased, and they must be excited. And the Holy Spirit energizes you for what? To
called God Father, exciting you to all of those family relations. That's what He's doing. That's what He's doing. Verse 23, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons and the redemption of the body. I mean, this groaning. One of the things we do in this life, beloved, because we have the Spirit of adoption, because we are the sons of God, we know that we have a greater, more glorious future ahead of us. We know this is not as good as it gets. We know that there's coming a consummation that the Spirit of God witnesses and testifies to us. There is a glorious consummation coming when all things will be leveled righteously. All things will be equalized and sin will be completely done away with, and righteousness will reign and rule and be the common rule of the day, and eternity will exist. Beloved, what? We have that beginning seed now. Now. We don't wait for the consummation to be fully righteous. We already know that righteousness belongs to us by the Spirit of adoption now, and we begin to live it. Though I fall, though I stumble, though I get up every day and confess my sins, we live in light of this eternal groaning because the Spirit of God is working in us, knowing that one day it will all be made right in Christ. That's hope. A lot of people don't have this hope. A lot of people see their own personal struggles as going nowhere. You're not like that, are you? Are you like that? If you are, you need Jesus. If you do not think your groaning has meaning and purpose, you need to reevaluate whether or not you are in Christ. Maybe you are thinking poorly right now. But let me tell you something, beloved. Being in Christ, you need to realize this groaning has an eternal purpose attached to it. And a hope that is, we groan now because we eagerly wait what's future and glorious. And though the Lord has not fully taken away all of my spots and blemishes, practically, I can glory in Him. I can have hope in Him. I can see Him doing His work of righteousness in me, though it may look very pitiful at times. It's a work. And it's in Jesus. Let me read to you a couple of comments. Look at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies within our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealings of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also to be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers and the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. I mean, notice the language there, childbirth. Childbirth is not the beginning of death. Childbirth is the beginning of life. The pain, the groaning. What is this creation doing in Christ? It's groaning for what? Righteousness. What is your heart doing as a Christian, as a son and daughter of God? Do you not groan for more holiness? For righteousness? Do you not groan to put off bad habits, bad sinful thinking, beloved? Do you not groan to grow up in all things in Christ Jesus? If so, beloved, that's the Spirit of adoption working in you. There's no other reason for it. No other reason for it. Look with me at while you've got your hand there. Look with me at Romans 9. Wow, so much here. I'm not going to be able to hit everything. I'm telling you, verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who were Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, I'm going to stop there. And we've read this several times over the last couple of weeks. But what I want to point out to you is that the adoption that Paul is referring to the national Israel pales in comparison to the adoption we have in Christ. See, there's only one real adoption, and that is salvation in Jesus Christ. Because Paul goes on to tell us that even though they had this title, the sons of God, and they had all of these privileges, did that help them? Did it help them? No, it didn't. Notice what he says in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for they are not Israel who are descended from Israel. They're not all the true seed of Abraham. That's why Jesus could look at the Pharisees and say, you're not of Moses, you're of your father, the devil. Because the true sons of God, beloved, are by faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, though they had this title as a nation, the sons of God, and though they had all of these external privileges, it didn't profit them. It didn't profit them because they neglected faith. They neglected Jesus Christ. They neglected to see their need for a Savior. And beloved, what he's saying is, now in Jesus Christ, where he goes on and he tells us that he's going to call a people who are not his people, he says, now we have this glorious, more encompassing, more broad, more deep and rich election and adoption in the whole earth, where Jesus Christ is now calling his people throughout the whole earth. What does he say? Look back with me at Ephesians 2. Look at verse 10. 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. You see what he's saying? He says, in the same way that the nation of Israel was brought near to God through Jesus Christ, so have you been brought near through the blood of Jesus. Same salvation. One people. One adoption. One glorious body. That's what he's saying. Beloved, look back in with Ephesians 1. Notice what we see in this verse. Notice we see God is the one doing the electing. We have God doing the electing. We have the Spirit doing the electing in Romans 8, right? The Spirit of adoption. In Ephesians 1:5, we have God predestining us to adoption as sons. Now turn to Galatians 4. We see this Trinitarian aspect of adoption. Look at 4 verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So what do we see? We see God predestining us unto adoption. We see the Holy Spirit being given as the Spirit of adoption. The only way you can cry out, Abba, Father, is for to have that presence of the Holy Spirit. And then we see the Son's instrumentation, accomplishing an application of adoption as sons. We see this, this Trinitarian effect, beloved, this glorious, beautiful salvation that God has provided for us. Now, beloved, let's talk about the privileges of adoption. Let's talk about the privileges of adoption. We've defined it. We've looked at a couple of the Pharisees about that are related to a misunderstanding of adoption. And now we've looked at some scripture, but let's look at some of the privileges that we have concerning adoption. I just want to give you a handful of them. We'll quickly work through this, but I think they're important. First of all, by adoption, we have the privilege of a new name. We have been given a new name. That's what our catechism question says. We are adopted into God's family. When someone's adopted into the family, what do? They give them the family name. Now, what does this privilege entail? When we are adopted into God's family, what is it? We're adopted out of the kingdom of darkness. We're adopted out from the fatherhood of Satan. We're adopted out from the life of the flesh. We're adopted out of the lust and desires of this world. And we're brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of glory, the kingdom of righteousness and holiness and blamelessness. And we are brought into this family relationship, union and communion. It's not like to be adopted into God's family and never see God. We are adopted into God's family for personal union and communion with Him. You are my son. You are my daughter. I am your father. Okay? A new name. What does this new name signify? First of all, it signifies ownership. Ownership. And I just want you to think about these things. Think about yourself. Ownership. He owns us. He can literally say, you're mine. And I'm yours. You are no longer Satan's. You're mine. A new name signifies ownership. It signifies a new relation. A new relationship. You're no longer in that old lifestyle, but now you've been brought into a new context. It symbolizes a new nature, a new disposition, a new status, both legally and personally. You no longer dominated by the sin nature of the old man, but now you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You have been given a new status and a new nature in Christ. Beloved, what a privilege to be given a new name. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, Christ talks about giving a name, a new name to those who believe in Him. Listen to one theologian. He said, what is in this new name? He said, the new name is this. Their former name was stranger and foreigner. Their present name is fellow citizens with the saints of God's, of the household of God. Their former name was guilty and condemned. Their present name is the Lord is our righteousness. Their former name is denoted as being without Christ and having no hope and without God in this world. The present name is Jehovah. What glory we have in this new name, beloved. There's more to it, isn't there? You know, you think, oh, I'm adopted. But when you really think about it, what does it mean to be a son? Hey, you know what? Maybe if we would consider our sonship with God and the things that it requires of us, maybe we'd be better sons and daughters practically. You ever think about that? Maybe if we actually considered what it means to be a son and daughter of God, we would actually be better sons and daughters in this life to our earthly fathers and mothers. Secondly, by adoption we have the privilege of the Spirit's witness to our hearts. Romans 8:16. Now I'm going to read that because we've already talked a little bit about it, but I want to read this. It's got to be precise. It's important. But it's glorious. Because I want you to understand the witness of the Holy Spirit. We're going to end with this. So I want you to listen up. You don't have to take notes. Listen.
I want you to listen to the theologian C.R. Vaughan here. Here's what he says. He says, the witness of the Holy Spirit can be defined as a certain, clear, and enlivening influence of the Holy Spirit, shining on the effects and evidences of regeneration as they appear in the exercises of grace. In the Christian heart, so as to make them, these graces, clear and certain in the consciences of believers. Here's what he's saying. The Holy Spirit comes and witnesses to you. What does the Holy Spirit witness to? We think of it, the Holy Spirit's telling us in our minds, you are a son and daughter of God. You are a son. You are a daughter. That's not what the Holy Spirit's doing. The Holy Spirit's not speaking to you. If you go back and read Romans 8, it says it testifies with you. The Holy Spirit comes, beloved, listen, it's glorious. The Holy Spirit comes and excites the grace God's put in your heart. The Holy Spirit energizes and enlivens your conscience to the grace of God in you so that you would begin to act in accord with your adoption. That it's sovereign work of the Holy Spirit coming to testify that God has done a regenerating work in your heart, and the reason you know it is because He's inciting and enlivening those graces that are communicating with your conscience. I am a son and daughter of God because I have these affections, these emotions. I want to obey God. I hate it when I don't. And when I don't, I want to confess it. I want to plead to it. I want to flee to Christ. Oh, Lord, I want to walk in your ways. And the Holy Spirit is working in you and enlivening those graces. Listen to me. What's the other side of that? If you are not excited about the grace of regeneration, the changed heart, changed life, changed name, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. Because the Holy Spirit's going to witness to that work. And He's going to excite you to bear witness in your conscience that that's taken place, and I genuinely want to follow my Father. Abba, Father. Just like a small child when he sees his daddy. Daddy! And he runs to his daddy. That's what we're always doing. We're always spiritually running to our Father because we know in His presence is joy unspeakable. Beloved, we'll finish up adoption next week. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for this glorious truth. And we pray, O Lord, that you continue to bless it to our hearts and our minds. Lord, help us to weed out error, or erroneous thinking concerning the things of your character, your nature, Lord, your work of salvation. Lord, help us to weed out error as it relates to our lifestyles, our practices, and help us to comply and to be excited about all that you're doing in us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.